We are at verses 13 and 14. We'll start in 11 at the beginning of the paragraph. 8:11. Since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars of sinning for him. Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it. But the Lord has taken no delight in them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send a fire on its cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings. Amen. The prophet Hosea, he is now explaining further the sins of the people. This is the duty of the true man of God, the true prophet, the true apostle, to explain to people their actual condition before the Lord. And to neglect or to reject the thought of preaching against sin is one of his fundamental duties, and therefore he is being derelict in duty. Derelict in his duty. He is being irresponsible, incompetent, and reckless in his duty to preach against the sins of the people. The prophet Hosea is a true prophet, and therefore he does not back away. He does not retreat from preaching against the people's sins. In verse 11, he says, Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin. They have many, many altars. At this time, they were supposed to have only one altar, the altar in Jerusalem, but they have many. Furthermore, the many altars include altars to idols, altars to false gods, shrines on every hill and high place to the idols and to the false gods of the nations all around them, the nations of the Canaanites within their own land, but also in the surrounding nations, the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Phoenicians, and various other nations around them. They adopted the worship of their gods and multiplied altars. But these altars, religious altars, are for sin. They think they are for blessing, but they are for sin. They're not going to be blessed. They will be cursed. And this should not have been done. This practice should not have been done. Verse 12 told us that God gave them ample warnings, ample exhortations, ample explanations, ample words and concepts and precepts. It says 10,000. 10,000. He's using a big number, a hyperbole, to make a point. I gave you plenty of words, plenty of explanations, plenty of commandments. I spoke very clearly, and yet you don't know what's in the word, and the word is a strange thing to you. The word of God is foreign to you. You don't understand basic concepts. You don't understand basic figures or important events of the Bible. You don't know who Abraham was or Abraham's wife, Sarah. You don't know who Abel was. You don't know who Cain was. You don't know who Noah was. You don't know what happened in the days of Noah. You don't know who Elijah was and who the king was that he opposed repeatedly and who desired to put him to death through his wicked wife. You don't know many of these things that you should know that are recorded in Scripture. And we are citing some Old Testament figures and events. But even in the New Testament, many people have not, though they go to church, they have not read the whole New Testament. They haven't read any of the New Testament, many people. And they don't know about Jesus feeding the 5,000 and Jesus feeding the 4,000. They'll think somebody got it wrong. I heard it was 4,000. Somebody else said it's 5,000. Well, it's both. He did two miracles of that sort, one time with the 5,000 and the other time with 4,000 men plus women and children, so forth. These are the kinds of things that people don't know. They're completely devoid, ignorant of these things in Scripture, and especially the true way of salvation. Especially, they do not know the true gospel and the true way of salvation. The things of Scripture are strange to them, are completely foreign and weird and bizarre to them. They don't know. They haven't heard. They haven't read. Their pastors are not preaching and teaching and expecting the people to know. They are a strange thing. When the Bible becomes foreign to us, when the Bible becomes a strange object to us, we will multiply sin. Our sins will multiply, and we will be in a world of fantasy. We will be in a world of make-believe, in a world of dreams, daydreams. And we will think that we are doing what's right when we're doing what's wrong. And he continues to describe what is wrong. Verse 13. Now he's speaking of the sacrifices. In 11, it was their worship of idols or wrong worship and their avoidance and ignorance of the scriptures. But now he's speaking of their sacrifices. In verse 13, their sacrifices. In verse 14, it will be their fortifications, their strength. So in 13, they think that they're going to be secure, they have assurance, they have confidence in their sacrifices. Verse 13, as for my sacrificial gifts, we first see that God calls them my sacrificial gifts. These are sacrificial gifts or offerings, sacrifices they were to present to the Lord as the Lord prescribed in his word. As he prescribed in the law of Moses, that's the way they should have brought those gifts. Not only the nature of those gifts, what gift for what reason, what sacrifice for what reason. They should have known that, but they should also have known that the animals should be unblemished, that they should be unblemished animals and offered to the Lord for various reasons. Also, they should have known that the sacrifices typify Christ. The sacrifice of an animal was a type or an illustration, a foretaste of the sacrifice of Christ. That's why Christ is called in John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They were supposed to make this connection between the animals and the coming Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And their faith was not supposed to be in the animal or in their action of bringing the animal for sacrifice to the priest in the temple. They were not supposed to have confidence in themselves or in the animal or in the priest or anything of that nature. They were supposed to do this in obedience to faith in Christ, that Christ would come and offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. That he would be a sacrifice for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to become the sin offering on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Romans 8, 1 to 4. This is what they should have known. This is what they should have believed. Further, to whom are they offering these sacrifices? They are the Lord's sacrifices, because he calls them my. They are also offering them to the Lord. And here is another false belief that many people have. Well, since I'm bringing these sacrifices the way God told me, an unblemished animal, and I'm going to the temple of the Lord, I'm going to the temple of the Lord for these sacrifices, and if I do that, then I'm all set. Everything is fine. I've done what God expects of me. No, he requires faith. He requires faith in Christ. And in obedience to faith in Christ, bring your sacrificial gifts to the Lord in the place where the Lord chose for his name to dwell, in the one place in the temple of Jerusalem. They should have done it the Lord's way, but they had deceived themselves into thinking, well, I'm doing it for the Lord, so it must be acceptable. No, God wants the right heart. He wants faith in the reason for these sacrifices. They were not exercising faith. He says in 13, continues, he says, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it. They sacrifice the flesh and eat it. They're supposed to offer sacrifices, and some of the offerings they were supposed to eat. And in this case, if he is explaining the sacrifices that they were supposed to eat, well, then they are eating it, they're enjoying it, and thinking that all is well. Everything is fine. I've done what God expects, so I'm going to enjoy eating this meat. They are self-deluded, self-deceived, because they are enjoying what God told them they should enjoy, but it's still without faith. So they have joy, they have delight, they take pleasure in eating the flesh of certain sacrifices that they were supposed to eat, but they're not doing it in faith. They're having a great time filling their stomachs, but they're not filling their souls. They should be filling their souls, not merely their stomachs. Also, though, he could also mean in verse 13, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, meaning you're eating that which you're supposed to give to the priest, because some of the animals, the meat was supposed to be given to the priests for them to eat and for their families to eat. And in this case, if they are withholding the flesh from the priests and they're eating what should go to them for themselves, then what are they doing? They're transgressing the law of God on those animals and those parts of the animals that they were supposed to give to the priests. They are breaking the commandment of God. They're also being selfish. They're not loving their neighbor as themselves. The priest is a neighbor, correct? And they should love him and give to him what God told the people to give to him, to the priest. It could be this way too, that he means that they sacrifice and eat it. They were not supposed to eat some of them. They're supposed to give them to the priest to eat. They are transgressing in that way also, or both ways. It may be both ways that they are disobeying the Lord. And what does God say about this? But the Lord has taken no delight in them. He's taken no delight in them. They think, because they're self-deceived, they think because they convince themselves that they're doing right, they think that because they're doing it for the Lord, that the Lord will automatically accept him. But it says, the Lord has taken no delight in them. God does not take delight in what they do. They come for religious worship. They come to enjoy the food. They come to enjoy whatever benefits they receive from going to the temple. But God says, I take no delight in them. I don't take delight in the people. I don't take delight in their sacrifices. No delight whatsoever. This should remind us of Cain and Abel. Basically, verse 13 is describing Cain, who did not come to the Lord in faith and did not bring a proper sacrifice. That's Cain in Genesis 4, 1 to 15. It describes Cain and Abel. Did God delight in Cain? No. And what did Cain do? Did he repent? No. He just became angry and murderous against his brother. And then when God pronounced the punishment on Cain, he should have been put to death. But God spared him and said, I'll put a mark on you so that no one who finds you will kill you. But he still whined about that. He still whined that God had made him a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth instead of a farmer with local fields to sow and plow and harvest. He whined about that. God did not take delight in Cain either. And Cain is set in an early chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4, on purpose for us to know from that time onward, when we approach God, we must approach him in faith. And if we have true faith, we will approach him correctly, accurately, obediently, the way he told us to approach him. Otherwise, God takes no delight in our worship. Further, 13, now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. Now, he says, he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. When God remembers iniquity, he means, I'm holding them accountable and I will punish them. When God is said to remember or not to remember, it has to do with punishment, not with the actual factual knowledge in the mind of God. God doesn't forget anything, so he never needs to remember anything. But this is a figure of speech in Scripture. He will remember means he will punish, as it is said in the next clause. He will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. This is said in a poetic way in two lines. To remember means to punish. He's keeping track. He's got his record books. The books will be opened on the day of judgment. And on the day of judgment, punishment will be meted out. They will receive their due penalty on the day of judgment. And then there will be precursors to the day of judgment. There will be a foretaste of the day of judgment. There are illustrations of the day of judgment that will occur. How so? 13 says, they will return to Egypt. They will, God said that he promised them, if you follow my ways, you shall never return there. You will never see Egypt again. But in this case, because of their persistent sins, unrepentant sins, they will return to Egypt. That one sentence should have been a terrifying sentence to them. Because from ancient times, from father to grandfather to great-grandfather, so forth, all the way, they would have and should have been explaining how miserable the people were in the land of Egypt until the Lord spared them and delivered them out of Egypt under Moses. It's even recorded in Scripture in the book of Exodus what they experienced in Egypt. So they should have been terrified when God threatens here, they will return to Egypt. The place of slavery, the place where they were mistreated, they were whipped and beaten, they had to work long hours, there was no mercy because the Egyptians didn't trust the Hebrews. Now, in verse 14, verse 13 has to do with their sacrifices, and God says, I take no delight in them. I don't take delight in you, nor your sacrifices. I don't care. I'm going to actually punish you. Your sacrifices will not deliver you from my punishment. Then 14, they trust in sacrifices in verse 13. In verse 14, they trust in their fortifications. They're trusting in their magnificent, huge, well-fortified palaces and fortified cities. They're trusting in their walls around their cities. They're trusting in their military. They're trusting in their kings and their leaders. They are trusting in their weapons. They're trusting in whatever they think will spare them and defend them against the onslaught of foreign invaders. They're trusting in them, not the Lord. But God is saying in verse 14, when they do this, Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Israel forgot his maker and built palaces. It's one thing to remember his maker and build palaces. After all, a palace in and of itself is not evil. The question is, why is it built? Why is it built? In this case, it is built having forsaken the Lord. They're not trusting in the Lord. They are trusting in their palaces. They should have known not to do this. Moses preached against forgetting God. He exhorted them not to forget God. Remember him. Serve him. Don't be proud, because people who forget the Lord are proud. They are proud or self-sufficient in what they think they can do to ensure their own health and wealth, to ensure their own prosperity. But God is rebuking them for that. They should have learned this from the Tower of Babel, right? In Genesis 11, 1 to 10, at the Tower of Babel, what were they doing? They were building a city and a tower, a temple tower. They were building a city and a tower whose top would reach into heaven. Very, very, very tall tower, right? And they said, for what reason? To make a name for ourselves. They said, let us make a name for ourselves. They were desiring man glory. They were desiring praise. They wanted other people to look at them and praise them. That's what they wanted. They wanted to be remembered throughout subsequent generations. But they are remembered. Not the way they intended, but they are remembered for evil. They also did like this. They built a tall tower, or attempted to build a tall tower and a city. And likely the tall tower was in the center of the city, because in ancient times that's what they would do. They would build the tall temple tower in the middle of the city, and all the city was built all around it, and they would take glory in that central tower of their city. But God destroyed it. And yet man does not learn. Man does not repent. Israel did not repent. Further, it says, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. Fortified cities. That is, station, garrisons, station the military in various cities strategically located throughout the country. Cities that would be ideal to see from hilltops or mountaintops. Cities that would be well protected from invaders coming from various parts, from the north and from the south and from the east, not the west so much, though they needed that on the west side, because the west side was the Mediterranean Sea. But they still needed to make sure that if ships came, if the navy of the enemy came, they would need to fend off those ships, conquer those enemies at sea. They needed to have it all around. Well, they multiplied fortified cities for this purpose. Again, it's not a sin to have fortified cities. It's not a sin to have a military and to protect oneself. It's not a sin to make sure your country is peaceful and secure. All countries want this, and that's not a sin. The sin is forsaking God, forgetting God, and trusting in these human inventions. When God says, these human inventions, your great strength, your great wisdom, your great skill in building palaces and fortifications, they're not going to save you when God raises up a foreign adversary to rise up and invade you. It will happen. God doesn't lack resources to overcome what you've done in your own land. He can amass 10 nations or 20 nations or 50 nations, amass them as allies all against you. And they will overwhelm you. They'll consume you. Which is his threat in the last line, the last sentence. He says, but I will send a fire on its cities, that it may consume its palatial dwellings. God will send a fire. The fire. The fire, whether he means literal fire. Many times they would light cities on fire and burn them to ashes. Many times that would happen. Whether he means literal fire or the fire of punishment, certainly he does mean the fire of punishment, but how would it manifest itself? It might do so in a plague or pestilence. It might be in famine. It might be in drought. It might be by a sword. It might be by the onslaught of the foreign army conquering the people and murdering, killing many of them, the civilians, even the women and children, killing all of them. This fire will be sent by God. By God. I will send a fire on its cities, that it may consume its palatial dwellings. The palatial dwellings are the palaces and other such large, rich, posh houses that are full of many valuables, God says, I'll get rid of them all. These buildings in which you boast, I'll get rid of them all when I send the adversary to consume you, to destroy you. This is the Lord. This is the true Lord. This is the God that we must worship. If we have any aversion to this, if we have any disdain, if we despise hearing that this is the way God is, then there's something wrong with our heart. There's something wrong with our heart. We must rectify what's wrong in our heart and repent of it. The way of rectification is repentance. We must repent. This is God. This is even the God of the New Testament. The New Testament God will punish just like this. He doesn't care about our worship if our heart is not full of faith. God does not care about what ingenious or skillful inventions we make when we forsake Him. We must remember Him, then He will bless the work of our hands. If we don't remember Him, He will not remember us. He'll punish us. Even in the New Testament, the Lord is this way. And we shall see examples of this. Let's first return to verse 13 on the sacrifices. The sacrifices. That God does not delight in the sacrifices of the people. Instead, He despises the people and their sacrifices. He wants nothing to do with them, and instead He'll punish them. He will indeed punish. This threat of punishing them for their sins, He has already said in chapter 7. Chapter 7, Hosea 7, verse 2. And they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. Nothing escapes the notice of God. He sees it all. He notices it all. We will not escape whatever sins we commit from the eyes of the Lord. A day will come, a time will come when He will punish. And when He punishes, it will be a severe punishment. Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 16 to 21. Jeremiah 6, 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing evil on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it also. For what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba, and sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying stumbling blocks before this people, and they will stumble against them, fathers and sons together. Neighbor and his friend will perish. God told them through many exhortations in verses 16 and 17, and yet they would not listen. They even said so. We will not walk in it. We will not listen. He told them again and again, 10,000 precepts. And yet the precepts of God were regarded as a strange thing. So God says, okay, I'll punish you for what you've done, because you have not listened to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it also. I'll punish you. And then he condemns their sacrifices. Their frankincense, their sweet cane, their burnt offerings, their sacrifices. He says, not acceptable, not pleasing. And 21, he's going to punish them. He's going to make them stumble. They're going to be receiving the wrath of God for unrepentant sins. Amos, the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. Amos 5, and we begin at verse 21. 21 to 27. Amos 5, 21. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. God hates and rejects their festivals, their solemn assemblies, their burnt offerings, their grain offerings, their peace offerings. He hates it all. They think God will accept them because we're doing it for the Lord. We're using the name of the Lord. We're praying to the Lord. So the Lord must answer our prayers because we're praying to Him in the name of Christ. So He must accept. But God says, no, I will not accept. Not only their rituals, their sacrifices, and their gatherings, but verse 23, even he calls the songs noise. He wants nothing to do with them singing to him. And also the sound of harps. When we hear the harp played, it is a very soft, smooth, melodious instrument. Is it not? When a harp is played, how could anybody say he doesn't want to listen to a harp? But God's saying that. God's saying, I don't want to hear the melody of your harps. Though they are beautiful in and of themselves, I know there's hypocrisy behind it. I know that you people are hypocrites. You people don't love me. You people are playing skillfully on the harp, and it sounds good, but it does not sound good to me because I know your heart is wicked. So take away the sound of the harps also. Instead, he wants justice and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's what he wants. And then he rebukes them for their history. Verses 25 to 27. In the wilderness for 40 years, he's asking, I commanded sacrifices, and you did offer these sacrifices, but was it genuine? Was it sincere? Was it exclusively to me that you worshiped? Was it exclusively to me that you worshiped? We know the biggest example is Exodus 32, the golden calf. When Moses was on the mountain, the golden calf. They made a golden calf within the 40-day period that Moses was on the mountain. They made the calf. They set apart a day. They worshiped the calf. They ate and drank. They danced. They played. They had great fun worshiping an idol. And even saying, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. They said that. They said that calf is their God. This is your God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. What blasphemy. What blasphemy against God. Well, here he also mentions they had these other gods, Sikuth and Kiyun. Sikuth and Kiyun. These would be stars, gods of the stars or gods of the planets. the planets and the stars. They took, because from ancient times, pagans have worshipped the stars and the planets, the sun, the moon. They have worshipped them. And that's what they're doing there under Moses. Even though Moses, most holy Moses, preached against idolatry, they wouldn't get rid of idolatry in their midst. In the days of Moses, in the wilderness. So God says, since the time of Moses to date, in Amos' day, Hosea and Amos preached in the 8th century BC. And they both preached before Israel or Ephraim, Samaria, was invaded and taken captive and destroyed as a kingdom. They both preached before it happened. Just like Hosea has been threatening, you're going to Assyria and you're going to Egypt, but mostly Assyria. You're going to Assyria. God's going to send you away to Assyria. That's what Amos is saying here. I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus. If they go north, straight north from Israel, or almost straight north from Israel, you'd reach the city of Damascus. It's a hub, it's a trade hub, trade center, and many traveling by land would go through Damascus, and it's always been, from ancient times, a very crucial, critical trading post. And whoever controls Damascus can control a lot of money and wealth. But he says, I'm going to send you beyond Damascus. And what's beyond Damascus? In the northern part of Mesopotamia, ancient Mesopotamia, in the northern part, was the kingdom of Assyria. He's saying, you're going to Assyria. That's where I'm going to send you. Because you refuse to worship me in spirit and in truth. You refuse to worship me alone. You want your idols. Because of these unrepentant sins, you will be destroyed. Acts chapter 5, speaking of New Testament examples of people being punished, God knowing and seeing what they do for the Lord, for the worship of the Lord, for the service of the Lord, but God takes no delight in it. Acts chapter 5. 5:1-11. 5:1. But a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him up. And after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. They, in the service of the church, they lied about the price of the land. And Peter tells them, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? You did not have to sell it. God did not expect you to sell it. He did not command you to sell it, but you did sell it. And then when you sold it, you lied about the price of it, and you're giving some to us, but you're lying about it. You're lying about what you're giving. It's the lie that caused them to die. It's the lie that caused them to die. Not the amount of money or anything like that. It's the lie about it. Or that they gave money is not the issue. They lied about it. And so here, one would think, not knowing the circumstances, any onlooker in the church might think, oh, Ananias and Sapphira, that's nice. They gave a gift to the church after they sold the property. They gave a gift. They don't know the background. But Peter knows the background. Peter knows the background by the Lord, and he knows that they're lying about it. And because of the lie, though it looks good, it looks like a good thing to do religiously to give money to the church. Religiously, it looks good, but it wasn't good because it's founded on a lie or two lies because they colluded. Ananias and Sapphira, they agreed together that they were going to lie about it. It was the lie that caused them to die. They didn't do it in faith. They did it in deceit. Lacking faith, they did it in deceit. And therefore, punishment came upon them. Further, 1 Corinthians 11. Practicing, remember, we're talking about practicing things in the church, but and religiously worshiping God, but God considering it unacceptable. He takes no delight, and instead he punishes. 11:27. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. We'll read 27 to 32. 11:27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. They came to participate or partake of the Lord's table unworthily. He says in 27, in an unworthy manner. They did not repent of sin, and yet they partook. And he says, we must examine ourselves before we partake. Confess before we partake. And then, what was the reason, or what was the result? Verse 30, he says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Their weakness and sickness and death. Sleep, a metaphor of death. Weakness, sickness, and death came to the Corinthians because they didn't repent and they thought, it's okay, I don't need to repent of sin. My heart doesn't have to be right and I can partake of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. I can do it. It's okay. But God says it's not okay. He punished them. Some more severely than others, but he punished them. Because they thought their worship or their sacrifice or their ritual was acceptable to God. And that he doesn't care about the heart, he doesn't care about repentance. It's not true. Whether Old Testament or New Testament, whatever we do must be done in faith. Remember, Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever is not from faith is sin. And as for remembering or not remembering and punishing, we find this. We will first go to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. Ezekiel 18 and verse 22. Ezekiel 18, 22. Here he makes it more clear what he means by remember. 18, 22. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. When one repents and practices righteousness, that's verse 22 at the end, then his evil that he committed before that will not be remembered against him. Remember against him. He's talking about the day of judgment, the day of punishment, will not be remembered against him. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. This is describing faith in Christ, a new covenant in Christ, having a changed heart in Christ. When we are in Christ because we are repenting, we believe the gospel and we repent. 8:12 says this, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." I will be merciful and remember their sins no more. Not meaning that he's going to forget, but meaning he's not going to punish them, because Christ receives our punishment. He receives our punishment, so we are not punished. However, there will be some who are punished when God remembers. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, when God remembers, this is what will happen. When he remembers the sins of these people against them, he will punish them. Revelation 20, 11 to 15. Revelation 20, verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." It says books were opened in verse 12. And another book was opened, the book of life. Books were opened, and then the book of life. If our name is not in the book of life, where God supposedly or figuratively speaking, he remembers and reads those names in the book of life for them to have eternal life on the day of judgment. But the other books that are opened, they are the books of judgment, the books of death, the books of the second death, the books of the lake of fire. Those books have other names, many, many, many more names than those in the book of life. And those people, they will be remembered, and their sins will be remembered against them, and then they will be thrown into the lake of fire. This is the day of judgment. God will remember against the unrepentant sinners their sins and punish them on that great day. Now, as for them forgetting, now verse 14, forgetting their maker, forgetting their maker. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we begin reading at 8:11. 8:11. He says this, 8:11 to 20. Moses is preaching and telling them, don't forget. 8:11. "Beware, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God, and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. 11, he says, lest you forget. In verse 14, then your heart becomes proud and you forget. Verse 19, and it shall come about, if you ever forget. He warns them not to forget, not to forget the Lord. And what would make them forget? They would say, verse 17, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. They would say that, these are my great cities. These are my palatial dwellings. These are my fortifications. This is what I did. This is what we did. Look how wonderful we are, how strong we are, how powerful we are, how wise we are. Look at us. And that would be said in verse 14 from what? A proud heart. A proud heart. This is back to the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. Let us make a name for ourselves. And also Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Is this not Babylon the Great that I myself have built? Babylon the Great, he's on the roof of the palace of Babylon. He's on the roof of the palace, flat roof so he could see, and on a hill so he could see Babylon all around him. And he's taking great pride in the great empire that he has built and giving all the glory to himself. And what did God do? He struck him with madness, insanity, and he ate grass for 7 years like cattle. Because what? His heart became proud. And he was saying, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. Well, Israel did the same. And even we do the same. Even we do it, and God says that we should not. We should not think we are great. We should not boast in ourselves. No, not at all. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, 27 to 28. Romans 3, 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Boasting is excluded because we are saved or justified by faith, and faith is a gift of God. So it's not something we do, we don't exert. It's not by my power and the strength of my might that I made all this wealth or the wealth of salvation. I didn't do it. We can't say I did it if faith is a gift of God. And faith is a gift of God. Therefore, boasting is excluded. Arminians can boast, and they do boast, but we cannot boast. There's no way we can boast. If faith is a gift and God distributes faith to whom he wishes, boasting is therefore excluded. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. And we'll read verses 4 to 6. Hebrews 12, 4. 12, 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. What keeps us, what prevents us from resisting sin to the point of shedding blood? To the point of shedding blood. He's talking about dying for the faith. What keeps us from doing it? Verse 5. You have forgotten. Forgotten. There's our word. You have forgotten your Maker, forgotten your Father, the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. You forgot this, that you're supposed to have these hardships. You're supposed to have persecutions. You're supposed to have tribulations. You're supposed to have discomforts and inconveniences. You're supposed to have suffering. You're supposed to, until death, until, if God so wills, that you give up your life for the gospel. There goes whining and complaining about, oh, well, I was afraid. I was afraid he wasn't going to like me. I was afraid that he would start being mean to me. Well, I was afraid that I would lose my job. Well, I was afraid that he would give me a bad grade. I was afraid that he wouldn't play with me again. I was afraid that my neighbor might start being unreasonable with me, my next door neighbor. So I didn't tell him. I didn't say it. Well, we're not striving against sin to the point of shedding blood. To the point of shedding blood. There is no excuse. We can't say, well, I was afraid of whatever. We can't. It must be to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And not forget that this is what God wants. He desires us to be disciplined, to be scourged. He desires us to be disciplined and scourged. That's a heavy word right there in verse 6, to scourge. It's not a light word. It doesn't mean a pat on the head. Good job, and a pat on the head or a pat on the back. That's not the word scourge. That's not what God does. It says here, he disciplines and he scourges. That's very painful to be scourged. It will hurt and harm the body to be scourged. And yet that's what God does to us in the spiritual life. Is this the Lord we remember? 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. 2 Peter 1:12. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. The Apostle Peter unabashedly tells them in verse 12, ready to remind you. Always be ready to remind you. Verse 13, stir you up by way of reminder. And in verse 15, after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. He wants them to remember, because if they don't remember, they forget, then what will it do? It will cause them to stray into idolatry and immorality. He doesn't want that. And idolatry and immorality he will describe in chapters 2 and 3. He will describe it in chapters 2 and 3. He doesn't want them to stray from the truth. And what will keep us from straying from the truth? Hearing the Word of God. Reading the Word of God. Gathering together as a church to hear the Word of God. memorizing the Word of God, meditating upon the Word of God, discussing the Word of God with each other. This is the way we remember what the Word says so that we are able to call these things to mind. Whenever we have dilemmas, whenever we have decisions, whenever we have persecutions, whenever we have hardships and sufferings, remember the Word of God. Don't fear, don't be anxious, don't retreat, don't be cowardly. Don't say, well, he wasn't going to be my friend if I said that. Well, then he's not going to be your friend, but tell him the truth. Tell him what he needs to hear. It's okay. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So strive against sin. Remember the Word of God. Follow the Lord, no matter what everybody does around us. Worship Him in sincerity and truth, in truth and in spirit and in truth, as Christ said. Worship Him that way. And do not trust in ourselves. Trust in the Lord. He will take care of us. He will provide for us. Don't forget Him. Remember Him. Don't trust in our abilities, our wisdom, our strength, our skill. Nothing like that. Trust in the Lord. Remember Him. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.